Ezra, and Lord willing, we'll keep going after Ezra and go through Nehemiah as well. So we'll see how that goes. But Ezra, chapter 1. And if you'll make your way there, let me give you just a little bit of information on Ezra the man, since we're studying the book that he wrote. Ezra the man was a priest. He was actually a direct descendant from Aaron. So his lineage is traced in chapter 7, and he goes all the way back to Aaron the high priest. So he is a priest, a Levite, a direct descendant of Aaron. He was a scribe. He was a scholar. He was a historian. He was very zealous for the Word of God, zealous for the truth. He was an intercessor. In fact, we're going to read one of the chapters in this book is pretty much an intercessory prayer. He was definitely an intercessor. He was an inspired writer. He gave us the book of Ezra. He possibly wrote Nehemiah as well, or at least a part of it. In the original Hebrew Bible, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah were combined, and they later separated it. But he probably wrote Nehemiah, or at least a part of it. So he wrote Ezra, probably Nehemiah or a part of Nehemiah. He also wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. That's ascribed to him as well. Even though this man's not talked about a whole lot or studied a whole lot, he was a very important person in the history of the reformation of Israel as a nation. Played a very vital role. You know, there are quite a few scholars who believe that Ezra may have written Psalms 119. Psalms 119 is one of those orphan psalms, you know, no authorship is ascribed to it. Now, the majority of scholars believe that David wrote Psalms 119. And I probably would agree with that, that David probably did write it. It's just a lot of it sounds like David. But once we finish this study in the book of Ezra, you're going to see the love and appreciation that this man had for the Word of God, the law of God, that will make you realize maybe it's possible he could have been the author. So we'll leave that possibility open. We do know the Holy Spirit wrote it. There are other names that have been mentioned that may have written the 119th Psalm. Some believe Daniel might have wrote it, but probably David. Possibly Ezra, but his role in the reinstitution of Judaism among the Jews, you know, reinstituting the feast and their sacred practices, establishing again their form of worship, it caused a lot of Jews to actually call Ezra the father of Judaism. Because Judaism, remember when he rose up, the condition that Judaism was in. The land of Israel had been depleted for 70 years. He was one of those that led back a group of people to reestablish Judaism and the temple and so forth in the land of Israel. So priest, scholar, intercessor, author, scribe, prolific writer, prophet, he's quite a unique fella. But where Ezra begins right here in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. I'd like for you to make your way there. If you're not, let's look at this. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and put it also in writing, say, now, does this look familiar to you, verse 1, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia? When we studied Daniel, remember we went through the various kings, and then we got all the way to Cyrus, the king of Persia. Daniel was alive during those days. So actually this book picks up where 2 Chronicles leaves off. He wrote 2 Chronicles. If you turn back one page, you're in 2 Chronicles, because Ezra is right after 2 Chronicles. But you turn back one page, and I want to show you where 2 Chronicles leaves off. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 22 says, now the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, say. It's the same thing. And what did he say? Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth has the Lord God of heaven given me and charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him and let him go up. I mean, Ezra begins where 2 Chronicles ends. 2 Chronicles, this tremendous historical record. Again, Ezra's believed to be the author right here. But in this passage here in 2 Chronicles and chapter 36, I want to back up just a tiny bit to show you where we are historically. Just to remind you, for those of you who were here for the study of Daniel, just to remind you what we were, where we are. If you look with me to verse 21, he's talking about to fulfill the word of the Lord. I'm in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21. By the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So for 70 years, the land lay barren. By the time you get to verse 22, there is a gap between the end of verse 21 and the beginning of verse 22, a gap of 70 years. That's the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And what brought about the Babylonian captivity? I'm glad you asked, because chapter 36 also sort of summarizes what happened. I'm going to back up just a little bit, because this setting is going to be important for us. So y'all with me so far? All right, we're in 2 Chronicles 36. We're going to read beginning in verse 11 about the last king of Judah. This is about 135 years after the northern kingdom had fallen already to the Assyrians. Remember, the kingdom is divided. After Solomon, the kingdom divided. Northern kingdom of Israel, 10 tribes. Southern kingdom of Judah, 2 tribes. It was Judah and Benjamin. So the northern kingdom was invaded by Assyria and fell about 135 years before this. They were depopulated, their land destroyed. The Assyrians had the habit of moving a population out. When they captured a land, they would move a population out and then repopulate them with people from another land that they conquered. They believed by doing this, they wouldn't have to station as many troops in a place to keep guard over the population, because they mixed everybody all up. And that's what they did with the northern kingdom, and out of that assimilation of people, you know, that's what brought about the Samaritans and so forth. But so 135 years before this, but now Zedekiah is king of Judah, and he's the last king that there would be. He was 21 years old, verse 11 says, when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Remember how we said the kings are summed up by one statement? Either he did that which was right in the sight of God, or he did that which was evil. Well, this king did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He didn't humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. Jeremiah spoke as God's mouthpiece, told the people that they were going to be conquered by Babylon. The king asked him, what should we do? He said, surrender. Jeremiah said, don't fight them, surrender. If you surrender, you'll live, but if you fight them, you'll die. Verse 13, he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, not wise. But Zedekiah, you know, he's full of himself. He's young. Young people, they think they can conquer the world. You know, they're young, they're vigorous, they're strong. Nobody can beat me. I'm indefeatable. He rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and they polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. I mean, you look at these verses and you realize that Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah, they're very backslidden, spiritually very backslidden. Verse 15, the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up many times and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. So he sent messengers, he sent prophets. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. The Hebrew margin reads, there's no healing. There was no healing for what they've done. So, verse 17, therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew the young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, verse 17 says. And all the vessels of the house of God. Now this is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Chaldees. So, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar was going to destroy the temple in Jerusalem and destroy Jerusalem itself. But before he destroyed that magnificent temple that Solomon had built, before he destroyed it, he plundered it. Because, you know, the temple was full of precious items of gold and silver and precious metals. So they plundered it. They took everything of value out of the temple, and he brought it to Babylon. And verse 19 says, and they burnt the house of God. This is the temple of the Lord that's speaking of here, this holy temple that Solomon had built. They broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and they destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof, of the palace. And them that had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. So for 70 years, they were captive in Babylon. And why was this? Well, we're told in verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. Now, this Sabbath that he's speaking about here, you know, in the law, in Leviticus 25, the Jews were told that every seventh year they were to leave their land untilled, unplowed, unplanted. They were not to plant anything on the seventh year. They were to give the land a Sabbath of rest. Just like every seventh day was a Sabbath for them to rest, every seventh day. Well, every seventh year was a Sabbath of the land. In fact, I'm going to read a verse from Leviticus 25. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5. It says, but in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field, nor prune thy vineyard, and that which grows of its own accord of thy harvest you shall not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. Now here's the thing. Israel didn't keep that Sabbath. They did not observe that seventh year Sabbath of the land. But from the time of Moses until the captivity here, there were at least 70 Sabbaths that they did not keep. At least 70. And so here's what Jeremiah told them. God's going to enforce those 70 years of Sabbaths. So the land's going to lie empty for 70 years until those 70 years are kept or are enforced. And that's kind of where we are when verse 22 here says, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, Babylon, mighty Babylon, has fallen at this time. The Babylonians fell. And so if you'll just look a page back with me to Ezra again, Ezra chapter 1. Because now Cyrus, the king of Persia, is ruling. And that the word of the mouth of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom. He put it in writing also, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem that is in Judah. So the background is 70 years of Babylonian captivity have just passed. The last king of the Empire of Babylon is dead, Belshazzar. Remember he had his blasphemous feast in Daniel chapter 5. Where he pulled out all the vessels from the temple and he toasted the gods of Babylon with the vessels, the sacred vessels from God's temple, and the handwriting on the wall. Remember the handwriting on the wall? Well, Belshazzar died that night. The Mede and Persian Empire conquered them and took over. Darius the Mede was king for a short time, but he was sick. He didn't live too long. And then within a year or so, Cyrus, the king of Persia, took over as king of Babylon, and he ruled from there. So that's the background. Israel was in waste and in ruins, and Cyrus is king. I want to also mention something here, because now what he's going to do, he says, he's charged me, verse 2, y'all with me? He's charged me to build him a house, to build back the temple of God, at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, that's in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, because he is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and goods and beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that's in Jerusalem. So, just a little side note, I think that would be good for us to realize in studying this particular book that not all of the Jews were deported out of Israel, out of the land of Judah. Not all of them were deported to Babylon. The estimates on how many were brought out varies. And there's several different accounts in the Bible that speaks of three different deportations. And exactly how many, it's hard to ascertain. Because generally when they counted, they only counted the men. They didn't count women. They didn't count children. But to give you a pretty good estimate, I think, of how many were actually deported to Babylon was probably around 50,000 people. Probably some estimates 40, some estimates 50. I've heard estimates as low as 20, but I think that those estimates weren't considering women and children. So I think 50,000 is probably a pretty good estimate of how many people were taken from Judah and brought to Babylon and were captive under Nebuchadnezzar. But that left behind probably, if 50,000 were deported, it probably meant about a fourth of the population was deported. The rest were left behind. Those who were left behind in Israel, in the land of Israel, land of Judah in particular we're talking about, but the ones that were left behind were mostly poorer people, farmers, vine dressers, and those who were left behind for those 70 years, they had a difficult time. Their life would not have been easy. There was no army of Israel to protect them. There was no real leaders, no real leadership in the land. So it was kind of everybody looking out for himself, trying to scratch out a living. There was no city. There was no Jerusalem, no walled city. So there was no protection from marauders, from thieves, from roaming bands of, marauders and so forth. There was no temple. There was no center of worship, nothing to unite the people around. So you imagine these people for 70 years, just their life would have been difficult. It would have been very difficult. Food, it would have been hard for them to eke out a living. I really believe that. And in the meantime, the Jews who were brought to Babylon, those, let's say 50,000 who were brought to Babylon didn't keep them slaves making bricks like the Egyptians did. So in Babylon, they were allowed to come and go, to barter, to buy, sell, to build houses, to plant fields, buy fields, plant fields. They became merchants. They became businessmen. Many of them became very wealthy. Many Jews prospered in Babylon. And when the opportunity came for them to go back home, a lot of them didn't want to go. They actually lived pretty well in Babylon. Babylon was a very wealthy city. A lot of trade, a lot of commerce, major city, capital basically of the world at the, that the world at the time. So their home as a nation, really their homeland didn't hardly exist. There were people there, but they were scattered, they were poor, life in Babylon became pretty good for them. Some of them assimilated into the culture. Many of them never did, though. This is the way the Jews maintained their identity all around the world, wherever they were brought out into, when they dispersed, whenever they dispersed. They managed to maintain their distinct identity. We don't know exactly how the synagogues first came to be, but most believe that the synagogue, the word means assembly or congregation. It later came to be associated with the building itself, kind of like church. Church means assembly. We're the assembly. We talk about church nowadays, as a building, but it's really not. It's the assembly. It's where the assembly meets. But the synagogue became, most believe that the synagogue was born in Babylon, where the Jews began to assemble in small groups so that they could teach their religious practices. They would read the scriptures. They would worship the God of Israel. And the synagogue became the focus of the Jewish life and religion. There were no sacrifices to be offered because there was no temple, but that's probably where the synagogue was born in Babylon. Some even believe that Ezra had a lot to do with it and instituting its form and its form of worship and so forth. So they, these Jews who were in Babylon, managed to maintain their identity as Jews. They, which is miraculous in itself. And when the opportunity came for them to go home, many of them were ready to go, but many others said, you know, I got a house here, I got a family here, my kids are here. I mean, 70 years have passed. So there's people that were born in Babylon, Jews born in Babylon, they never saw their homeland. They never saw Israel. They had no inner longing for the temple, to see the temple rebuilt or anything. But inherently, I think, to this day, I think inherently Jews love their homeland. It's inherent because, you know, they'll send money to this day. Jews who were not born there, born here, born elsewhere, they'll send money to Israel to help sustain and maintain their ancient homeland. But many of the Jews, on the other hand, assimilated, as we'll see. Many of them did assimilate, and many of them married heathen women. Many of the men married heathen wives, and you know, the ones that were back in Israel. The ones back in Israel were disillusioned, discouraged. They had no worship. They had no meeting place. Many of them were totally backslidden. So that's kind of the plight when Cyrus issues his big decree here that the Jews can begin to return home. The time in verse 1, the first year of Cyrus, about 538 BC. Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians in 539 BC. This is about a year later or so. I mean, this is the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, very first year. So we could be looking at somewhere around 538. The very first year of his reign. This, by the way, was prophesied. We mentioned this when we studied the book of Daniel, but this release of the Jews to go home to their homeland was prophesied in Isaiah. Actually, Isaiah calls Cyrus by name. We looked at that some weeks ago when we were studying the book of Daniel. But in Isaiah 44 and verse 28, Isaiah prophesies this. He says, "Thus saith," speaking of "thus saith the Lord," "that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." Isaiah 44:28. This is written about 150, maybe up to 200 years before Cyrus was king. 150. At the time Isaiah is prophesying this, there was still a temple. There was a temple in Jerusalem, but he's talking about the temple's going to be built. It's going to be, the foundation would be laid. You know, these prophets, God spoke to them. And it also reminds us that God knows what's going to happen. He knows it before it happens. He knows the future. He sees the end from the beginning, the Bible says. But before Cyrus was born, Isaiah prophesied that he would be king and that he would be God's servant, in the sense that he's going to do God's will. He's going to release Israel to go home to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. How about that? Calls him by name. It should remind us that when we see events in our own world politics, that are really upsetting that God knows. Amen. And it doesn't catch him by surprise.
Right.
And he's not wringing his hands.
No.
He still reigns in the kingdoms of men, as Daniel 4 says. He reigns in the kingdoms of men. Daniel 2, he sets up kings, he puts down kings. Proverbs 21 and verse 1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And like rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. It's kind of like a farmer with his little irrigation ditches. He can dig a ditch. If he wants to water this field, he'll point it over that way. If he wants to water that field, he'll point his irrigation ditch over that way. He waters wherever he chooses. Well, this is what God does with the heart of a king. With the heart of a king, he does what he wants with these kings. He's the one who put it, if you notice, the Lord stirred up, verse 1, the spirit of Cyrus. The Lord put that in this man's heart. There's an interesting account in Josephus, the historian. Josephus said that when Cyrus was prime minister, when Cyrus was king, Daniel was his prime minister. When Cyrus was king, Daniel was still up, that Daniel was his prime minister, and that Daniel read to him from the scroll of Isaiah, that passage in Isaiah 44 and verse 28 that prophesied of Cyrus being king and that he was going to let the people of Israel go back home to their homeland, rebuild their temple, relay its foundation and so forth, and that Cyrus was so impressed, he made the proclamation. So I found that very interesting. And you know what else is interesting? That in 1879, a group of archaeologists were digging in the ruins of ancient Babylon, and they uncovered this clay cylinder, and it was broken, but they got all the pieces of it, and they put it together, and this clay cylinder was written in the language, of the ancient Babylonians, and it exists to this day. It's in the British Museum. It's called the Cyrus Cylinder. The Cyrus Cylinder, written in this ancient Babylonian cuneiform, actually speaks of a decree of Cyrus the king, saying that the nations that they had captive, the nations that they had deported, could go to their homes, rebuild their temples of worship, go back to their homelands, rebuild their temples of worship, and worship their own gods. Most Christian scholars believe that it was after Cyrus released the Jews or gave them this proclamation, this decree that they could go home and rebuild their home, that he later issued a similar decree for all the other nations that they had held captive, that they, if they wanted to go home, rebuild their houses of worship, that they could. You know, it's kind of interesting that the Persians were like that. The Babylonians weren't like that. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, he said, you're going to worship my image or I'm going to kill you. But the Persians, and you know, modern Iran, that's Persia. That's ancient Persia, modern Iran, which is probably one of the most intolerant religions in all the world because they are radical Muslims,
right.
One of the most intolerant. But ancient Persia, when it was in its heyday, when Cyrus was king, that was when it was in its glory. It was very tolerant of other religions. He didn't care who you worshipped. Cyrus didn't care. He wasn't devoted to the God of Israel, but he did believe he was a great God, that the God of Israel was a great God. But anyway, you look that up, the Cyrus Cylinder, and you can find it online. Very, very interesting. God moved on the heart of Cyrus to release these captive Jews so that they could go home, rebuild their temple, repopulate their land, and of course, through much trial, they did exactly that. We're going to read some of these verses right here. You still with me in chapter 1? So Cyrus puts this decree in writing, verse 1. This is what he says. The Lord God of heaven, verse 2, he's given me all the kingdoms of the earth. I mean, he dominated the world. He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. That's in Judah. So, here's his announcement. Here's the king's herald. Who is there among you of all his people? What they're doing here, you know, when the kings made a pronouncement in ancient times, it's not like they could broadcast over the radio or over the TV or shortwave. So what they did was they sent heralds. They sent messengers out to the cities. And usually in public gathering places, they would blow a trumpet. They would make this great announcement. They would read the king's, you know, the king's decree, his proclamation. And this is what the proclamation was. Verse 3. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and goods and beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God that's in Jerusalem. So any Israelite that wanted to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple was free to go. I mean, I like this way it says, his God be with him. Verse 3, his God be with him. Now, they'd need their God to be with them because the journey would be difficult. The journey would be long, and it would take months for them to get there. And they would have to travel through a very barren wasteland. And I want you to imagine, how many of you have ever driven through the Ninth Ward lately? Has anybody driven through? Okay, well, I still go through there sometimes, taking shortcuts to get to St. Bernard Parish. And on some of those streets, there are properties and lands there that haven't been touched since Katrina. That's been 16 years. It'll be 16 years this week. 16 years since Hurricane Katrina came. Imagine if you saw these lots and these lands. They are overgrown, not just with weeds. There's trees there now. There's trees everywhere. They're growing over the streets. There's still some dilapidated structures. Only 16 years. Right. Imagine now 70 years. 70 years when an area lay waste. 70 years that the great city of Jerusalem lay waste, empty, devoid, untouched, untilled. 70 years, that ground where the temple was, waste. 70 years. Going back to rebuild that would be no minor task. It would take a whole lot of manpower. It would take a whole lot of animal power. It would take a whole lot of effort, grit, determination, especially since the areas around there, those people were hostile towards the Jews. They didn't want them coming back and rebuilding no temple. So this would be a great undertaking for those who wanted to go. It would take, it would be a great sacrifice because now you're leaving behind Babylon where you've been comfortable for all these years. You lived well in Babylon. Like I said, many born and raised there in Babylon now. But to undertake this, yet there's something in the hearts of these Jews to bring them to their homeland. There was a call of God upon, just like God moved upon Cyrus to make the pronouncement, well, God was moving on the hearts of these Jews to want to go home. Others would think, hey, kind of like here, people evacuated from a lot of areas. When they evacuated, they couldn't go back here. This area was destroyed. They made homes, they made lives in Houston, they made lives in Atlanta and other places. And when they could come back, they didn't. A lot of them didn't come back. They stayed. Hey, I'm comfortable now in Houston. I'm comfortable now wherever it is that they moved. We've got some friends that moved all over the place. Some people that used to come to our church, living in different cities now. We still hear from Gerald every now and then. She's living up in Springfield, Missouri, because she evacuated there from Katrina, and they stayed. They didn't come home. But for these Jews to leave Babylon, I want you to think about how much God had to move upon the heart of the king. Because, you know, after 70 years, you've got all these Jewish homeowners, landowners, merchants, traders. These Jews paid taxes. That's a significant tax base. And you're giving them free rein to pick up and go, pick up and leave, take your stuff with you. Not only take your stuff, take other people's stuff. Let everybody who can't go give to those who are going. That's you know, God had to be moving on his heart. Those who chose to stay, I mean, that's what he's saying here in verse 4. Whosoever remains, if you're choosing to stay, then you send those who are returning home, you send them home, you send them back with money. You send them back with animals, with resources, with food, with supplies. And if there was anybody who wanted to go and couldn't afford to go, then you cover their expenses. Everybody kicks in. Everybody does whatever they can to support those who are going home. Kind of like we do with missionaries, really, when you think about it. Not all the Jews were going back to Israel. And not all of us can go on the mission field and go be missionaries. But you know what we can do? We can support those who do. We can pray for them. We can send money. We can encourage them. So God moved on the hearts of these men all over. And notice verse 5. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin. Now these are head men of these two tribes that really comprise the southern kingdom, the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests, and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised. That's what it takes, God raising up the spirits of these men and women to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. It's also interesting that the Bible speaks here about the priest, the Levites, the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin. The fact that after 70 years, they were not assimilated into Babylon. They were still a distinct people. And they still had their distinct roles, priests and Levites and so forth. So good for them. Because it's hard to get Christians not to assimilate into the culture around them. And we have houses of worship, and we've got plenty voices preaching and reminding us that we're to remain a separate and distinct people, a holy people. Y'all follow me? Because we need those encouragements, because this world wants to absorb us. So they managed to maintain their distinct identity. There's a couple of verses. I'm going to read these to you over in the book of Ezekiel. But Ezekiel, chapter 11, Ezekiel had prophesied beginning in, I'm going to read just two verses, verse 16 and 17. But listen to Ezekiel's prophecy. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Now this was fulfilled with Cyrus, then it was fulfilled again. You know, some prophecies have multiple fulfillments. It was fulfilled again in 1948. Prophecies like that, it can have multiple fulfillments. But it was fulfilled under Cyrus. He said, you've been scattered all over the country, but I'm going to send you back home to your own land. And it was fulfilled again. Listen, God keeps His word. Amen. We want to always remember that. God keeps His promises. So, verse 5, these leaders rose up and said, we'll go. And verse 6, and all they that were, I'm in Ezra 1, all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and gold and goods and beasts and precious things beside all that was willingly offered. The idea here being that everybody pitched in and gave them the things that they needed to make this journey and to do the task that they were called to do. 50,000 people left. 50,000 to go back. But many, many others lended their support and gave very, very generously. The Bible says, look, they gave vessels of silver with gold and goods and animals and precious things and all that was willingly offered. They were very generous in their support. They gave jewelry, they gave animals, they gave goods, supplies, commodities, free will offerings. And this was very encouraging to those that were heading back. So their hands were strengthened, the Bible says. It kind of reminds me of when Israel left Egypt. But the difference is when Israel left Egypt, they plundered Egypt. But here, everything was freely given, generously given, willingly given. In fact, verse 6 says, beside all that was willingly offered, they gave. And then notice the last verses of this chapter, verses 7 through 11, the king of Persia returned all the items of the temple that had been plundered. When Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem, before he destroyed the temple, remember, he stripped it of all the precious, valuable items that were in it, all the gold, all the precious things. He stripped it. All of that he took back to Babylon. He put it in the temple of his God. And that's where it stayed. It stayed there for 70 years. It stayed there until Belshazzar's blasphemous feast, when he said, hey, go get that stuff and let's have a big feast. We're going to drink, and we're going to have a party. It was Belshazzar's last party. God interrupted his party with the handwriting on the wall, Daniel chapter 5. But the king of Persia, the last verses in this passage, we'll just read them. Verse 7, Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, his treasurer. And they numbered them to Shashbazar, the prince of Judah. So they were itemized, they were numbered, they were turned over to Shashbazar. Now, we don't know who Shashbazar was. There are a couple of different views. Some believe that this was just another name for Zerubbabel. The Persians were famous and the Babylonians were famous for giving people another name. Daniel became Belteshazzar. So it could very well be, many scholars believe that this fellow, Sheshbazar, was actually Zerubbabel, just another name. But there are others who believe that he was probably a political appointee, that like a governor that Cyrus had appointed to send back and kind of oversee everything. But whoever he was, and this is the number of the items, verse 9, 30 charges of gold, 1,000 charges of silver, 9 and 20 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were about 5,400. 5,400 vessels of gold and silver. All these did Sheshbazar bring up with them out of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. I mean, Cyrus didn't hold anything back. All that was taken by Nebuchadnezzar, he returned. And of course, these items would be very valuable, very important to the Jews that were returning, because keep this in mind, they were going back to rebuild a temple. These items from Solomon's temple, these items, original items from Solomon's temple, this would really connect them to the original temple, because the temple they would build wouldn't compare to the glory of Solomon's temple. But this would reconnect them to the old temple. That would be it would really be vital for them that they will return to their original sacred use. Here's the thought, though. Of all these sacred things that would be returned, there's one item that disappeared from the pages of history. One very significant item. The Ark of the Covenant. That's right. The Ark of the Covenant disappeared. The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat where God's presence dwelt, where the bowl of manna and Aaron's rod and the tablets of stone carved by the finger of God, all of this was inside the Ark of the Covenant. It disappeared with the capture of the temple when Babylon, 586 BC, destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. It disappeared. It's never been seen since. Nobody knows what happened to it. There's a lot of views, a lot of theories. There's some traditions that it was carried off into Ethiopia. There's an Ethiopian church there that claims, we've got it. We've got it. We've got it hidden. We've had it ever since then. But they don't have it. There's others who said, yeah, it wound up that. There's one tradition, actually several traditions, that said that Jeremiah hid it. That he knew that everything was going to be captured, it was going to fall into the hands of the Babylonians, and that he hid the Ark of the Covenant. Of course, this is just a tradition. The Bible doesn't say this. That he hid it somewhere. It's either hidden somewhere in Jerusalem. Another tradition said it was carried off to Egypt somewhere, and it's hidden there. Bottom line is, nobody knows where the Ark of the Covenant is. Obviously, it wasn't God's intent that it should be found. So, if somebody says they have it, they don't have it. It's like somebody who says, I know when Jesus is coming back, because I have figured it out. They don't know. So, anyway, that pretty much gets us through chapter 1. I think we can remind ourselves of a couple of important takeaways. Not only is this good history for us to know, good biblical history, but let's remind ourselves that God keeps his promises, just like he's keeping his promises. They are going home. That temple is going to be rebuilt. God had promised it. Ezekiel prophesied it. Isaiah prophesied it. Daniel, Jeremiah, they're going home. God's going to keep his word. But let's also remind ourselves that not only does God keep his promises, God keeps all of his promises. Even those promises when he says, if you disobey me, I will chastise you. If you disobey me, I will chastise you. There's those great passages that we like to read about Deuteronomy 28, all the blessings that will come upon you if you obey me, if you serve me, if you follow me, all these blessings will come to pass. You're going to be blessed in the city and blessed in the field, blessed coming in, blessed going out. These blessings are just going to overtake you, overwhelm you. But we don't like to read the ones that, a little further down in Deuteronomy 28:15, it'll come to pass if you do not obey the word of the Lord your God. Then he said, all these curses will come upon you and they'll overtake you. You'll be cursed in the city, cursed in the field. And it goes on and says, Deuteronomy 28:41, you shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. So God had, this was a promise too. I'll bless you if you serve me, but I'll send you into captivity if you don't. And where had they wound up? in captivity when they did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not serve the Lord. So God keeps his promises. Yes, he keeps all of his promises. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. The New Testament tells us that, Hebrews 12. I'm going to quote Deuteronomy all night, I guess. But he chastens us for our profit, not to destroy, but for our profit. Because the Israel that returned never fell into Baal worship again. Baal worship ended. That was over. They said, we are never going to do that again. So God keeps his promises. And I believe we should all also remind ourselves of something the Lord himself said in Luke 12. He said, to whom much is given, much is required. Israel had been given great light, great privilege, recipients of the law. They alone in all the world had the law of God. They alone in all the world had the temple of God, had the presence of God. They alone. They had the priesthood. They had the sacrifices. To whom much is given, much is required. We have to remind ourselves of these things too. Because much has been given to us. And therefore God expects us to walk in the light that we have. I'm going to quit there. It's 8:30. I like to quit at 8:30. And we got through a whole chapter tonight. Now, who would have thunk it?
I know, right?
Now, next time, look, the longest chapter in this book, what is this, 70? Is it 70? Yeah, it's 70 verses long, and it's basically a list of all the people who went back. So we're going to have a test on this chapter. You know, you're going to have to. Everybody's going to have to memorize all these people who go back. But there will be important things that we can glean from this chapter, and we'll probably actually get into chapter 3 next week as well. So we'll quit there. I pray that you will see value in these studies. I think any time we open up the Bible and plunge in and learn, and it helps us to grow. And it helps us in our minds to realize a framework of just how the Bible fits together. Because by the time we're done with Ezra and Nehemiah, the ground is laid for Judaism, for the Judaism we see in the Gospels. The Judaism that we see in the Gospels, the ground was laid for it. It was laid by these men, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. So. Well, Father, we do pray tonight that you would give us clarity, give me clarity of thought and speech, and give us all clarity of understanding. Our desire, Lord, is to open your word and learn, to open your word and study together, that we might grow, that we might know. For we know, Lord, that the more we know of your word, the more we know of your word, the more we know of you. Of your ways and your will, and the less likely we are to be led astray. So, Father, help us in these studies to be vigilant, to retain our interest and to grow through it. For your glory, Lord, for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.